My text is Colossians 1, 15 through 17, but I'll begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 20, since it is all one unit. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Colossians 1, 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And thus I've read verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. It's all meant to be one unit, proclaiming the excellence of Christ. When you read through the Bible, at least when I do, there are certain words and phrases that I skim over the first few times, and your brain registers that you think you understand the meaning of it, and you don't give it a second thought. Then every once in a while, there's a certain word or a certain phrase that sticks in your head, that jumps out at you as you read, and you wonder, what does this mean? And then you embark on a journey of discovery. And this morning I would like to invite you on that journey of discovery as we look at this text. The first thing that jumped out at me as I read this text are two phrases found in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And there are two questions that come to mind immediately when you read them. How does an invisible God have an image? How can you take a picture? The word image means an impress, a likeness. It's drawing a picture or carving a statue. That's what the word image means. What does it mean when Jesus is called the image of the invisible God? And the second question is this: how can Jesus, who we know is eternal and everlasting, without beginning, without end, how can He be called the firstborn of all creation? It's my desire today to lead you through the Scriptures so that we might together have a deeper understanding of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have eternal life. For it is far deeper than what we first think. Remember the theme of the book of Colossians. The church was in danger of stepping away from their foundation. They were in danger of adding to the perfect work of Christ either strange Jewish theologies, or whether the works of the law, or whether adding ceremonies and adding rites, whatever it was, worship of angels. They thought that that would make them somehow more spiritual than simply having faith, as if faith were simply a step to spiritual enlightenment. And Paul, in this book, is warning them sharply to hold fast to Christ, hold fast to the head. And in this warning, he teaches what it means for us to be in Christ. For if you understand what it means to be in Christ by faith, you cannot possibly step off of that foundation, but you will find in Him all that you could ever desire or need. In order to fully understand what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, we first must begin to understand who Jesus Christ is. Paul writes in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. And here's our first mystery. For as I said, an image is an object that is shaped or drawn or molded to take after the appearance of another object. But how can something that has no appearance, which is what invisible means, have an image? When we read the phrase, He is the image of the invisible God, we're immediately reminded of another passage, which we read a moment ago in Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And that question, what does it mean to be in the image of God, has puzzled the church for many centuries. The first problem that we have in trying to understand what the Bible teaches here is that we ask the wrong question of the text in Genesis. The question that we always ask is this: what is the image of God in man? And we proceed from there seeking to answer that question. We know that God doesn't have a body and doesn't have an appearance. He is invisible. And therefore we say to ourselves, if we are in His image, that must have something to do with our souls, with our reason, or maybe the activities of our soul. All of those things are true to a certain point. But that isn't really what Genesis 1 teaches us. The text doesn't say that man's soul was created with certain aspects that were like God's. It says that men and women were created in God's image. The question that we should ask is not what is the image of God in man, but what does it mean to be created in God's image? When the creation of man is described more fully in Genesis chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man is both body and soul. Body and soul are not divided from one another. In fact, it was only when death entered into the world that the soul was violently torn from the body, but this was not how God made us. Man is one person, one man. He consists both of body and soul, but body and soul are so closely related that how a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And what a man does in his body determines what he is. And in Genesis 1:27, which we read, the whole of man, everything that he is said to be created in God's image. You cannot say from that text that part of man is in God's image and the rest is not. It is man himself that is in the image of God. As a side note, in this age of patriarchalism and the teachings of Doug Wilson, it is important to note that Moses made a point of saying specifically men and women are made in God's image. And men and women are given dominion, being creatures in God's image. It was mankind as a whole, specifically male and female, made in God's image, and God said to them, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air." I've made that point, but I still have not explained what the image of God is. Looking closely at the text in Genesis, and I hope you noticed this as we were reading through, we see something very important. God brought the whole world into existence by His words. He spoke, and it was done. The first 2 days, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God divided the light from the darkness, and He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. The second day, He put a firmament, called the firmament heaven, divided the dry land and the seas, and called the dry land earth, and called the sea the seas. In other words, God gave names to the things that He called into existence. But then after the second day, God stopped naming things. We don't read of birds or cattle or creeping things or fish naming things. In fact, the next time we read of anyone naming anything, it's Adam himself naming the animals in the garden. We read in Genesis 2 that God brought all the animals to man to see what man would name them. And whatever the man named them, that was their name. A name is a word symbol. It's a word object, a sound image that signifies an object. It's very complicated, but I would like you to follow me on this, for the image of God is complicated. We know that there's a tree outside. That communicates certain information. If I say it's a fruitless mulberry tree, that conveys to you even more information. In order for me to call the tree a fruitless mulberry tree, and in order for that to communicate information to you, all of your senses and everything that you are as a human being have to be involved. You have to know what a tree is. You have to have seen them before. I could describe the tree, but even then I would have to count on your experience, on the experiences of your body and of your senses and of your soul and of your mind. In order for man to name a fruitless mulberry tree, you have to classify it. You have to say, this tree is different than that tree. This tree is not the same as that tree. In order to say that that tree is fruitless, you have to know what fruit is. And say, that tree doesn't have any. Therefore, it's different than this tree that has some. Because it's so ingrained in our very beings. It's so ingrained in human nature. We don't give it much thought. But think of how many faculties of everything that you are, soul and body, have to be involved to say that is a fruitless mulberry tree. Everything that you are as a human being, your wisdom, your understanding, what you see, what you taste, what you smell, what you hear, sometimes even what you feel. For if I told my wife that's a fruitless mulberry tree, what she will bring to her mind is the millions and millions and millions of little tiny fuzzy things that get stuck on the socks and dragged through the house every spring. She does not have a positive emotional connotation with fruitless mulberry trees. Other people might. If you reflect for a moment, you will realize that even the simple concept of fruit involves the use of all of our faculties, all of our senses, all of our understanding, all of our affections, and all of our reason. In fact, all of our connections, whether they're in the objects that are outside of us, our friends, our family, the word mother, the unification of all of our human experiences is linked together with words. In Genesis 1:22, God blesses the birds and the fish, and it's very similar to His blessing to man, with a big difference. In verse 22, God is not presented as speaking to the fish. It says, God blessed them, saying. And yet in verse 27, it says, and God blessed man and said to him, be fruitful and multiply. God speaks to man, made in His image. Man was made in His image, body and soul, for one purpose, that he could fellowship with God, that he could walk and talk with God. God created man in such a way that everything about man teaches man something about God. Man was given eyes so that he could know something about God, and that is, God sees. Man was given ears so that he might know something about God. God doesn't have ears, but He hears. God doesn't have eyes, but He sees. We read this in Psalm 94. He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Everything about man was created in order to receive communication from God and to respond to God. Everything about man was a revelation about God. And that fellowship with God came through words. Words that were heard. Words that were symbols of things that were seen and felt and handled and smelled and tasted. And there was communion with God. A communion of words, a fellowship. And since man was in God's image, man is given dominion over creation. And that dominion over creation is first seen when Adam named the animals. In fact, now the first thing you do when you begin to study any task or any science or any discipline is to learn the names of everything. I remember studying wine tasting years and years ago, and the most difficult thing was learning all the different names that all the different specific flavors were given. Because how do you communicate how wine tastes? You have to learn the names. And so it is with everything. Just as God speaks and hears and sees and knows, so also man speaks and hears and sees and knows. God divides this thing from that thing and gives it names. And so also man divides this from that. This is a cat. This is an elephant. Those two are not the same. What is involved in our faculties for us to say that's a cat and that's an elephant and those two are not the same thing? That's the power of words. And just as God names things, seeking to understand, so also man names things. The first time you see your toddler, ask the question, what's that? What's that? What's that? What's that? What's that? What's that called? What's that called? Understand that they are exercising the image of God that lies within them. The desire to seek and to understand and to distinguish and to give names. In fact, naming something is itself an act of dominion. To give something a name is to assume the authority over that thing that you are giving a name. I watched the miniseries Roots when I was a small child, and the only scene that stuck out with me was them trying to convince the newly kidnapped African man that his name was not Kunta Kinte, it was Toby. That African man being made in the image of God understood what was going on. You don't even have the power to claim your own name. You belong to me and I will tell you what your name is. This is why we bristle when someone decides they're going to call us something we don't go by. As an example, I despise the name Sammy. Sammy is not my name. Every once in a while, someone will call me Sammy and I will bristle because it's an affront. It's a passive-aggressive act of dominion over me, telling me what my name should be. And very few people have that right. So to follow the train of thought so far, and I am getting to our text. Everything about man was made in God's image. Everything about man was made in God's image, and that was expressed in words. God is invisible, not accessible to any of our senses. But He made man a creature to communicate Himself to. I'm going to communicate myself to man, God says. I hear, so I'm going to create man with ears. I see, so I'm going to create man with eyes. And I give names, so I'm going to create him in my image. Words themselves are simply meaningless sounds if man is not in God's image. But since man is in God's image, he communicates with words just as God does, and that is common to every human being that has ever lived. For all human beings communicate. The question is, what about someone who doesn't have a voice and can't hear and doesn't know any words? Do they not learn sign language? Do they not learn a sign with their hands to stand for everything else? Words are part of being in God's image. And of course, we are the image, not the original. God is not dependent upon us, but we on Him. God is always the creator, and we are always the creature. We will never have the right to make up names for God. He tells us what His name is. But then, as we know, Satan attacked the image of God in man by attacking the words of both man and God. Did man really say that? And I've gone over the story enough, you should now start to make connections. Man disobeyed God and fell. Adam wanted to be the original, not the image. So man believed a lie and brought death and misery upon himself and all mankind. And it all came about when man broke fellowship with God's words by disobedience. So today, fallen man is still in God's image. Fallen man still exercises dominion. He seeks to understand. He continues to name. Human language keeps evolving. That's how we were made. He continues to invent words to classify his knowledge. He continues to bring order to understand. Every new discovery must be given a new name. And God is always God. God always rules over all things by the word of His power. At His word, the sun rises and sets. At His word, the floodwaters of judgment come. At His word, the seas and the dry land are separated from one another. In fact, nothing ever takes place, not even the hair falling from our head, apart from the word or the decree of God. And we are still in His image. But now that image is twisted and corrupted. Now our words are used for lies and destruction. Man's understanding is twisted into abasement and filth and ruin. He uses the tremendous gifts that God has given him in language to exalt himself, to declare in his heart that there is no God, to declare war on God and his neighbor. He uses words to dominate and to control and to tear down rather than to serve and to build up. He uses his mind to rebel against God, his maker, instead of thinking God's thoughts after him. And so words which were such a blessing to man, such an exaltation, are now used to destroy and to lie and to bring destruction, to abuse and to slander and blaspheme the God who made us. And as I said, when man rejected the words of God, man rejected God, since God is not divided. And when man rejects God, man rejects life. And man took what made him human, the image of God in him, and twisted it into something vile. And so now man not only lives outside of God's favor, man lives out of sync with what it means to be human. But even the fall was in God's decree, for God had a far greater revelation of himself to man. Man had become his enemy. In order for man to again be fully human, to have restored fellowship with God, to know his place, his authority over the creation, to be able to discern correctly between this and that, God must save him. The image of God in man must be restored. And what fallen man never sees is this. The word of God, that word by which God spake and it was done, that word by which he upholds all things, the word of God is a person. God's creation of man in his image wasn't an accident. It wasn't a really neat idea that God had at the last minute, as if someone said, maybe I'll paint this room blue. Man's creation in God's image was to point to the image of God, the word of God, the revelation of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. The Word of God, who is a person distinct from the Father, but who is God. He was with God and He is God, as the Bible tells us. And that Word, John tells us, became flesh and dwelt among us. In Him and in Him alone do we see the invisible God. For He is the image of God. We do not see the invisible God with the eyes of the flesh, for God is invisible. It's in the revelation of the Word of God and in the words that He speaks. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And since Jesus is the image of God, since He is the revelation and the Word of God made flesh, when we believe on Him, and when we are united to Him by faith, our whole humanity is restored. And we are given the ability to once again become as we were created. And as John says, no one hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And Paul adds a little more insight to this preeminence of Christ when he says he's the firstborn of every creature. This is worded very carefully. The Arians would point at this verse and say, see, Jesus is a creature. But notice he doesn't say that. He says he's the firstborn of every creature. Paul specifically says that Jesus was before everything else. He was born before all creatures, every creature. Before creation, there was only God. Therefore, if Jesus was before creation, then he is God. That is clear throughout Scripture. And yet the Bible teaches something about the Son of God when it calls him eternally begotten. To beget a child is to have a child. With human beings, as we know, there's a time before you were pregnant, then there's a time you're pregnant, and then there's a time after you're pregnant when the baby is born. None of that applies to God, for the begetting of Christ was from all eternity, and time does not apply in eternity. There is no before and after. But God is using nature and our words to teach us something about Himself. God's nature is to communicate Himself. And from all eternity, the Father eternally communicates His essence, that is everything it is to be God, to His Son. So Paul says, in Jesus all His fullness dwells bodily. And that's called the eternal begetting of the Son. It's in eternity, so there is no before and after. There was never a time when the Father did not have a Son. There was never a time before that the second person of the Trinity existed. And since the Father has eternally communicated His essence to His Son, then His Son has every single thing that it means to be God. Everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus Christ. God is of nothing and not created. Therefore, Jesus is of nothing and not created. Now follow me with this. Our creation in God's image was a picture. It was an image, if you will, of God's eternal begetting of His Son. God communicated His essence to His Son. And God communicates His image to us. The Son is true God. We will always be creatures. But the begetting of the Son took place before anything was created. And since the begetting of the Son took place before anything was created, He is called the firstborn of every creature. He was before all creation. Therefore, He is preeminent over all creation. It is by Him that all angels, all principalities, all powers, all thrones, all mights, all dominions, every creature, everything under the sun, everything above the sun, everything in the universe was made by Him and for Him, the eternal Word of God. In other words, the apostles, when they walked with Jesus Christ, walked and talked and saw and touched and felt the one who was eternally begotten of the Father before the worlds were made. And not only that, we know from Scripture that God upholds all things by the word of His power, which I have said before. That is, it is through Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, that the whole universe and the whole order of creation is held together in one system. All things were made by Him and for Him. In verse 16, when it says, for by Him were all things created, and then he repeats, by Him at the end of verse 16, the first word, by, would better be translated, because. For because of Him were all things created. And the second time it's used, it's a different preposition. It was created by Him, through Him, as the eternal Word of God. See, when Moses wrote, and God spake, let there be light, and there was light. God created the world by His Word, and that Word is a person, Jesus Christ. And everything was made because of Him. In order to reveal Christ to us, we were made in the image of God. Jesus was not in the image of God in order to copy us. We are in the image of God because He is the image of God. All things were made for Him and by Him. And therefore, fellowship with God only comes one way, through the Word of God, who is a person, who was made flesh and walked with men. He was before all things, before anything was made, the Son was there. God had His Word and His wisdom before He created anything, and the Word and wisdom of God is a person who became flesh and dwelt among us. It therefore follows that the Son was not created, and as the earliest church creed says, begotten, not made. And in Him, verse 17, all things consist. The word consist means literally to stand together. It's held together in a system. Everything is held together by the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing our universe is. We make bigger and bigger telescopes and we get glimpses of the awesome power of the universe and we wonder how it all holds together. Now, a scientist would mock at us and say, we know how it all holds together. There's centrifugal force and there's gravity. But centrifugal force and gravity just describe how it's held together. They don't answer why it's held together. Really, to say, well, we're held on this earth because of gravity, is to actually just use two terms for the same thing. We're held on this earth because we're held on this earth. Gravity doesn't say why, gravity just describes. Actually, so it is with everything. The more and more we learn of these names, but we still don't know why the sea rises and falls. We say it has something to do with the moon. A scientist may even actually describe what it has to do with the moon. We've noticed a connection between the moon and the rising and setting of the tides, but we still haven't said why. Everything on the earth is made up of atoms, we're told. Atoms, we know, can be split into smaller parts. That's not a good thing when it happens. But we still don't know why the atoms are held together. What I'm trying to say is this. We get deeper and deeper and deeper into discovery, and we find some pretty amazing things, and we give names to all of those things that we discover, but we still haven't answered why. All we've answered is how orderly God is. And we've given names to the evidence of God's order. We quantify it, put it into mathematical formulas, use it to predict, but we still have not said why. God says why in Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a cat, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. Discovereth the forests, and in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. The church has always confessed that. Then about 300 years ago in this era that we call the Enlightenment, men started to think that if they found scientific explanations, then they didn't need God anymore. And they started mocking those people who said, well, God did it. And they're mocked today for being unscientific and foolish. You can pick up a history of religion book and they will say, well, people a long time ago invented a God to explain everything that they couldn't explain. And so when thunder strikes, they would say, God sent the thunder. And now, of course, being scientific, we know better. We know that certain weather patterns collide and heat and cold collide and then thunder happens. We know that. We've just used fancier words to say the same thing. It happens because it happens. It still doesn't answer why. Mocking those who ask the question doesn't make the question go away. And we know exactly what Israel knew thousands of years ago, and that is God upholds and governs all things by the word of His power. The same word that He spoke when He created the heavens and the earth. And then that word became flesh and walked among men. And even now is at the right hand of God until all enemies are made His footstool. When Jesus became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He did not give up control of the entire universe. In fact, we cannot even imagine what would have happened in the universe if Jesus truly, in the words of the rather foolish hymn, emptied Himself of all but love. Did Jesus give up everything that it meant to be divine when He became flesh? Of course not, for then the universe would not be here. He is and remains true and eternal God. He was true and eternal God when He was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and He was true and eternal God when He was in the tomb and when He was hanging on the cross. In fact, He who is the image and revelation of the invisible God, He who is the firstborn of all creation, He who is the I Am that spoke to Moses, the commander of the Lord's army that went before Joshua, the voice that thundered from Sinai, the one who spoke through Balaam's donkey, who killed 180,000 Assyrians in one night, who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and who closed the mouths of Daniel's lion. This one took upon Himself our flesh and our bones in order to restore creation and restore us to true humanity. To restore us being created in the image of God, to walk and talk with God and to make sense of our world, to name it and to order it. It's how we were made. And now that we've rejected Christ as the image of God, we've become foolish. Look around for the evidence. That the Word of God, the image of God, the revelation of God, the firstborn of every creature, took our rebellion upon Himself. Put it to death on the cross that we might be born again. But that's next week's sermon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank You that He is redeeming all of creation, that He is the firstborn of every creature. We pray, Father, that You would awaken us, that You would fill us with all the fullness of understanding, all the fullness of the wisdom that comes from You. Help us to more and more understand these things, to meditate on these things, so that we might walk in newness of life every day of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.